1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, and we're going to be focusing on the northern kingdom for quite some time now. But let's begin with the prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, it's because of you that we're here. It's because of what you've done for us, sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, paying for us that we might be cleansed, forgiven, and freed, and given new life in you. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that we could worship you together in song, and that we can worship you in giving, and we can worship you in studying your word. Please, Lord, teach us this morning and show us the principles of this passage and how to apply them in our lives. May you be glorified by how we respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Kings 16, we'll be starting with verse 1. We'll be looking at the kings of the northern tribes while Asa is king of Judah. And if you remember, the way that this is working is they'll tell us about a king and his reign and go all the way through until his death. And then they'll backtrack in time and they'll pick up the king that follows in the other tribes. So, for example, Asa reigned over the course of many kings of Israel. So we're going to go through all those kings until we get past the point at which Asa has died, and then we're going to switch back to the tribe of Judah, backtrack again in time until the son of Asa who reigns in his stead, and we'll follow his life, and we'll follow Judah for a while, and then we'll backtrack to where the last king of Israel was, and we'll go back and forth like that until the northern kingdom's taken into captivity. So Asa reigned a long time. He covered a span of a number of rulers of Israel, the northern tribes. In fact, he overlapped 7 of them, which is pretty amazing. But that tells you a little bit about how short those northern kings' reigns were and how unstable the northern kingdom was. So 1 Kings chapter 16, starting with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying... Now, I want to make a couple of points just preliminary. Remember, the pronunciation of the names of these people is debatable in some sense. There was the way that their names were pronounced at the time. There's the way that those names in Hebrew would be pronounced today. There's the way that those names were translated into English and pronounced at the time of the translation. And now there, some of those name pronunciations have changed over time. So how are we going to do this? Technically, I think that when a name in Hebrew ends with an I, it's usually a long I. So usually this would be Hanani, which sounds a little awkward to our ears. We think Jeremiah, the short form of that would be Jeremy to us. Hananiah, the short form of that, sounds like Hanani to us. So sometimes I'm going to pronounce things that way. And if I switch back and forth, that's because I've used different pronouncing guides over the course of years of study. So the bottom line is, don't worry about it. Just try and keep these guys straight best you can. One other thing, if you have the Word for Today study Bible, in the notes underneath, there's an error in verse 1. So where it talks about Jehu being spoken to, it really should read Baasha. Baasha is the king that's being spoken to. Jehu is the prophet that's speaking to him, but there's going to be another Jehu later, just to keep you on your toes, that's going to be a king. So in this footnote, at least in my edition, it's got a mistake where it says Jehu and it should read Baasha. So if you have that, you might want to correct that in your study notes. So, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. Baasha is the king. He succeeded Nadab. He's killed Nadab and taken over in his place. And the word of the Lord comes against him through Jehu. And it says, the Lord says to him, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust," in other words, you were a nothing, I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel. From nothing I raised you to this position of great prominence. And you have walked in the way of Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam split off from the southern tribes, became king of the northern tribes, and set up the idols, the golden calves, for the people of the tribes of Israel to worship. He says, you followed in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. And remember, you've heard this already, right? You followed the way of Jeroboam. You've caused my people to sin, and you've provoked me to anger. You're going to see this in the word again and again as we go through the kings of Israel. This is the formula of condemnation. You've done these things. You've gone into idolatry. You've made the people follow you in idolatry. You've provoked me to anger. You've harassed me to the point of anger with their sins. Because you've done all this, surely, verse 3, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now, think about this for a minute. Here's Baasha. God had pronounced judgment on Jeroboam and his house, said they're all going to be wiped out for this sin of idolatry, for setting up these golden calves and worshiping idols instead of God. Here comes Baasha. He does the wiping out. He kills the household of Jeroboam, all his male descendants. Baasha kills them. So he's carrying out the judgment of God. And what does he do? He follows Jeroboam in his sins. So the very sins for which Jeroboam's descendants were killed, and the very sins for which Baasha killed them, Baasha commits. This is not getting the picture, right? So Baasha is just following in this way. He's not stopping to think about what God wants. And this is a great reminder for us, because it's very easy to go through life and just go through life and say, this is the way we've always done this. You know, this is what people did before us, and not stop and think about it. You know, this is the way my parents did this, and so this is the way I'm going to do it, and I'm not stopping to think about it. Have you heard that story about the woman in the pot roast? It's an old story. It's hilarious. But this woman was trying to cook a pot roast. I think it was two sisters or something. And one of them wanted to chop the ends off. And the other one said, why? And the first one said, well, we always do it. This is the way we always cook it. And she called her mom and said, you know, Mom, why do we chop the ends off the pot roast? And the mom said, well, that's the way my mom always did it. And I guess I'll call her and find out. And she said, Mom, why do we always chop the ends off the pot roast? You know, what does that have to do with the cooking? And the mom said, because it didn't fit in the pan. And so the daughter and the granddaughter are just chopping the ends off the pot roast because that's what Mom did. It doesn't matter that they have a bigger pan. It's just we're doing this because it's always been done that way. Okay, we have to watch out for that, right? We have to watch out for that in our own lives. We have to watch out for that in the church. This is the way we've always done it. Well, we might as well keep doing it. So anyway, be aware of that. Think through these things. Pray through these things. So Baasha doesn't do that. He just follows Jeroboam in this sin, continues this idolatry, and now the word has come against him to bring judgment against him. Now, it's interesting. God chooses this man Jehu to bring this message. Jehu's father was also a prophet. And you can find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7. God used his father to speak to Asa in the southern tribes. So God's, again, showing his mercy, showing his grace. Here's a man that's persisting in sin. Baasha is persisting in sin. God could strike him immediately, but rather than do that, he brings him a message. He brings him a word of judgment. And God, when he does that, he always is giving a person a chance to repent. We know from the description of God throughout the Old Testament that God is patient and long-suffering, slow to anger. And so when he says, you've provoked me to anger, that means it's taken a lot to do that. So the word comes against Baasha, and he's going to be judged. His children, his offspring are going to be judged. And we look at the way that they're going to be judged and they're not going to be buried, and we think, wow, that's kind of weird. But remember, this is a cultural thing. In that day, it was very important for the bones to be preserved and buried. It was a sign that the person was respected, and in parts of the nation of Israel, it was looking forward to a day of resurrection. So the fact that their bones aren't even going to be buried is a sign that the nation is going to disrespect them and that they're not right with God. So, all this is going to happen. And in verse 5, it says, now the rest of the acts of Baasha, he did a lot more, but it's not considered important for this account. What he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, once again, just so we get this straight, the kings of Israel are the kings of the northern tribe, kings of Judah are the kings of the southern tribe. Jesus is going to come from which tribe? Tribe of Judah. Remember, he's going to be called the Son of David. He's going to be called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So in the books of Chronicles in the Bible, we're going to follow the kings of Judah because that's the line from which the Messiah is going to come. The kings of Israel aren't going to be followed in the books of Chronicles except where they have a bearing on the kings of Judah. So this book, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, has been lost. It's not in the Bible. We don't know anything more about it than that it was recorded. So when you hear Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, you just think, okay, that's something we don't have. Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, that's the book in the Bible, two books actually, First and Second. So the rest of his acts are written there. So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Remember, that's where the capital is. Then Eli, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Baasha's been evil. You know, Jeroboam was evil. Nadab was evil. Baasha was evil. What about Eli? Are we going to get any better here? No, we're not. One thing, though, before we get to Eli, verse 7, just in case you didn't catch this, we're going to hear it repeated. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands. Okay, it's repeated for emphasis. We've got to get this, that God hates idolatry. But then he adds this one little point, in being like the house of Jeroboam and because he killed them. Now, that's interesting, right? God pronounces judgment on the house of Jeroboam. Baasha carries it out, and then God pronounces judgment on Baasha. If Baasha is carrying out God's judgment, why is Baasha judged for it? Now, we already know he's judged for his idolatry, but it says that he's also judged because he killed the household of Jeroboam. Well, this is one of those things we'll see throughout Scripture where God will pronounce judgment on somebody. He'll prophesy what's going to come. But if a person carries that out, that doesn't mean they're innocent, right? It doesn't mean that person's innocent just because they're doing something that God said would be done. I mean, we see here, Baasha has killed the king. Just because God said he's going to be killed doesn't let Baasha off the hook. We see a great example of that in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when Peter is preaching to the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. He said about Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So in other words, God knew ahead of time that Jesus was going to be delivered up. He says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So you see, Peter is doing the same thing. He's saying, here's something that God has pronounced, that God has prophesied, that his son is going to die for our sins, but you've sinned in killing him. You killed him lawlessly, and therefore you're guilty, even though God determined ahead of time that this was going to happen. Now, we look at that and we say, okay, how do we reconcile that? And the answer is, we really don't. We don't have brains that are big enough to do that. All we can do is say, God determined that this was going to happen, but this person is guilty for the way that they do it and for the fact that they did it against God's ways, even if it's according to God's plan. So we just kind of have to take that and say, okay, God is bigger. God is sovereign in all these things, and yet God is holy. And where we sin, we're held accountable for it. So we're reminded, Baasha is being held accountable because of what he's done. Now we go on to Elah. Verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now remember, these are not necessarily whole years. It's the year that leads up to the New Year celebration, whatever portion of that year it is, and then whatever portion following the New Year celebration until he dies, that's how long he reigns. So at the most 2 years, but it could be substantially less. Elah reigns 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, wow, we're not hearing much about Elah, are we? Immediately we go to Zimri. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariot, so a military commander, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. So here's the next king. As if it's not bad enough to be an idolater, he's a drunkard also. And he's drinking himself drunk, and you'll see later on, it's not just, you know, he had a day off. His soldiers are fighting, and he's drinking. But before we get to that part, it says, and Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So Zimri takes over for Elah after he kills him. Verse 11. Now, is Zimri going to be any better? Well, we can already guess about him. You know, he's a traitor. He's treacherous. But a little bit more before we get there. Verse 11. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives, nor of his friends. Now again, this was the prophecy against Baasha that his descendants were all going to be struck down. Zimri carries it a step further, kills all his friends. Now this is a typical way for a new king to handle things. The kings don't want any rivals to the throne. And so when they become king, especially by treachery and violence, the tendency is to kill anyone who might pose a threat to their kingdom. And Zimri does this with all of Baasha's descendants, killing Elah and his son, and then all the rest of the descendants and relatives and friends as well. So he kills them all, doesn't leave one male. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned, and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. You're getting the formula. It's going to come again and again. So Elah followed his father's footsteps, in Baasha's footsteps, who followed in Nadab and Jeroboam's footsteps, in this idolatry and encouraging this idolatry in the land, and he's judged as a result of it. And it says in verse 14, now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So much for Elah, not much to him. What about Zimri? How's he going to do? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. So here's that other hint about Elah. The soldiers are at war against Gibbethon in the southwest corner of Israel. Elah's back at home drinking himself drunk. And then he died. So he was neglecting his responsibilities as well as encouraging the people in idolatry. Now, interesting, we've heard that name Gibbethon before, haven't we? Just last chapter, about 20-some years prior, Nadab was besieging Gibbethon when there was a conspiracy against him. So here's Gibbethon. They're still futilely trying to capture the city, and again, being away, the military being away, leaves the king open to a coup. So it's a problem. You know, why are we besieging Gibbethon anyway? I don't know. That's what we were doing before. Let's just keep at it. So while there's this siege going on, Zimri conspires. He kills Elah. Now the people, verse 16, who were encamped, heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Okay, now here's something Zimri didn't expect, right? And this isn't this the way, you know, when you sin, or when someone like this is committing evil, there's always stuff going on that's not expected. Sin opens the door for further sin and further calamity. And things happen that you can't anticipate. So Zimri thinks, okay, now I've secured the kingdom. I've cut off all the rivals to the throne. But as soon as the word reaches the army in the camp, they say, we don't want Zimri to be our king. We want Omri, our commander. Omri, Zimri. Here's another one you're going to have to keep straight. Zimri's the one that kills the king. Omri's the one that's the leader over the whole of the army. So presumably, Zimri reported to him in some fashion or role. So they say, we want Omri to be the king. So they make him the king right there in the camp, the very day they hear the message. Verse 17, then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. So they say, we're going to go back to the capital, and we're going to attack Zimri. And it happened, verse 18, when Zimri saw that the city was taken. So he looks at the siege. He says, we're as good as gone. We're not going to be able to defend ourselves here any longer against this whole army. When he saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house. Now, in the king's house, in the palace, part of it would be particularly well fortified, so that there would be a place of defense when something like this happened. So he goes in there, he goes into the citadel, and he burned the king's house down upon him with fire and died. So he says, I would rather not fall into the hands of Omri. I would rather just kill myself in the fire. So he burns the house down upon himself. And what does it say? Verse 19, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. So he reigns for a very short time, and yet God pronounces judgment upon him as well. Not through a prophet, but he says this is why he was killed. He followed in the same sins, the same idolatry. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So, Zimri's gone. What about the next king? Verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So, as if you thought it was bad enough already, things continue to get worse. You know, we had a bad king, we had a worse king, we had a worse king, we had a worse king. Now he's dead. Now we have civil war. We have civil war. How's this going to play out? Verse 22, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. Doesn't tell us how, but presumably Omri, as the commander of the army, knows what he's doing, and his side proves victorious. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. It's very interesting how short everything is, how short and direct the account of all the things that are going on here is. You know, some of these kings are reigning for years, and we see very little about their reign. But we're just getting the high points and again seeing, yes, this one was an idolater, yes, this one was an idolater, and they're being judged for their idolatry. We don't hear how Tibni died. Presumably because it says, so he died, it's partly the result of the wars. But in any case, he dies. And Omri reigns. How's Omri going to be as a king? Well, let's see. You can guess, can't you? But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, a son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. Now, this reign is probably the whole of the 12 years, including the about 4 years that this civil war has been going on. And we catch that because of the year of Asa's reign, that he takes the throne for the whole of the nation. So he reigns for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. So we're not going to hear very much about Omri here in 1 Kings 16, but what we are going to hear, the one key event of his life that we are going to hear about, is that he builds this new capital city. And he does it by buying this hill and building upon it. Now, Samaria becomes the name of the capital city. It also becomes the name of the region around the capital city. And because that's such an important capital city and region, sometimes that is used to represent the whole of the northern tribes. So here's another area where, as we go through the books of Kings, you'll have to watch for confusion about how this term Samaria is used. But for here, we're talking about the town, the capital city. So he names it after Shemer, the owner of the hill. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. Okay, do you see the progression? And isn't this the way things typically go? When evil is allowed to run free, it gets worse. It doesn't get better. Sometimes we look in our lives and we say, you know, oh, I'll do better once I get this out of my system. It doesn't work that way. Because when you're committing sin, you're allowing it deeper into your system. You're allowing it to take root and have place in your heart. And so we see as idolatry takes more and more of a role in the nation of Israel, the kings go from bad to worse. And Omri was worse than all who were before him. Verse 26, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, it says he's worse. Doesn't tell us exactly how or why he was worse. So probably it's just that he's being more and more deliberate in this idolatry. The kings grow more and more deliberate, more and more entrenched in it. And in verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, a little different phrase there, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Now, how about Ahab? Is he going to be better? No. Many of us have heard about Ahab, and he's going to be still worse than Omri. When will we finally get a good king over the northern kingdom? And the answer is, it's never going to happen until Jesus comes back. So, Omri dies, Ahab reigns in his place. Verse 29, this is exciting. This is a rough chapter, isn't it? In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now we're finally going to have some stability in the nation of Israel. And stability is something that people often long for, especially after times of instability. Remember, not only have they had this rapid succession of rulers, but they've also had civil war, and they've had 2 coups in the camp. 2 kings have been killed. So changes of dynasty as well. So it's been a time of great instability. And when we go through those times, we long for stability. But just because we have stability doesn't make stability good, does it? I mean, we see that in history, right? Look at what happened in the nation of Germany following the instability that followed World War I. There was this longing for instability in the midst of the inflation and all the economic problems that they had. And they finally got stability, didn't they? Under Hitler. What kind of stability is that? That's not the kind of stability you want. There's going to be a similar kind of stability here under Ahab. Not quite the same, but there are going to be some real similarities there. So he reigns 22 years. Now, how does he reign? Verse 30. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You see the progression, just getting worse and worse. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So, here's where it's getting really worse. Jeroboam sets up these calves, these golden calves, and said, here is your God, or here are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. So he's kind of trying to do this substitute, this bait and switch. Instead of going down to Jerusalem, you can worship God here by worshiping these golden calves. Now we've gone so far from that that Ahab is saying, forget the Lord, let's worship Baal. He's married Jezebel. Jezebel is going to be a Baal evangelist and promulgate the worship of Baal throughout Israel, and Ahab is going to go along with it. As if it weren't bad enough to walk in the sins of the idolatry of the golden calves, he's going to out and out serve and worship Baal. In verse 32, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So Ahab's just going wholeheartedly into Baal worship. And Ahab made a wooden image, an Asherah image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So, horrible time of darkness in the land. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Now, this sounds like it's just going to be a totally unrelated footnote, but this is going to be related to the atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere of the land. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, what are we looking back at? We're going back to the book of Joshua, chapter 6, and we're looking at the city of Jericho. And if you remember, when the nation of Israel was entering into the land of Israel, they were going to cross the Jordan. One of the key problems that they had was the city of Jericho, and it was basically a nation state with people gathered around it. And the city of Jericho, if you remember, was fortified with thick, high walls, so very defensible. And the nation of Israel had to defeat that city. And God pronounced a judgment on that city. He said, I want you to wipe it out. I want you to wipe it out. Now, to our ears, that sounds harsh, right? And we think, well, why should these people be wiped out? You know, aren't they innocent people just going about their daily business? I think we've got to get straight in our minds that going about our daily business is not innocent. Because going about our daily business on our own ultimately is worshiping ourselves and not God. It's putting ourselves first. And in the nation state of Jericho, the people were not just doing that, but they were defying God. This was a nation of idolaters. The whole land, remember, was filled with idolatry. In fact, when God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, he said, but not for 400 years, because their sin's not complete yet. It hasn't grown to its fullness yet, at which point I'm going to bring judgment. I'm not going to bring judgment while they have a chance to repent. And this is God's way. You know, he'll bring warnings, whether directly in our hearts, through our consciences, through our circumstances, by other people speaking to us, through the word of God. He'll warn us again and again. And if we don't receive those warnings, we'll grow harder and harder and harder in our hearts. And if we're not careful, we can bring ourselves to the place where we're no longer able to repent, and that's the point when judgment comes. And God said, look, Abraham, it's not time for judgment yet. It's going to take another 400 years for their sin to get that bad. And in that amount of time, they came to the place where temple prostitution was just a normal way of life for them, where sexual slavery was a normal way of life, where offering children as living sacrifices, their own children, became a normal way of life. That's the extent of their sin. And God said, okay, now the time has come for judgment. I want you to wipe out this city. But even in that, God showed mercy, didn't he? Because here's Rahab, who harbors the spies. These two spies go into the city to spy out the land, and they wind up staying with Rahab. And Rahab says, "We've heard about God. We know how powerful he is. Please spare me and my family when God gives you our land." And that little bit of recognition of who God is led to her being saved and all her household. That's great mercy. I mean, most of us, if we were in God's shoes, would have said, "No, just wipe them all out." But no, God is merciful. So even in the midst of judgment, there's mercy. But so here is Jericho, and you know the story about the walls falling down and the city being taken. And we're told here that the curse that Joshua pronounces on Jericho is according to the word of the Lord. And that curse was that the person who rebuilt Jericho, and let me clarify that this is not just a, "Hey, let's start living here again." It's not a, "Let's build some dwelling places here again." This is the same word that's used for fortifying. So this is building up this city and fortifying it again to try to restore it to its former condition. But what was its former condition? It was a place of defiance against God. It represented the defiance of the land against God. So Joshua pronounces this curse that the person who rebuilds and refortifies this city is going to do so at the cost of his firstborn son and his youngest son, both. And in the days of Ahab, this happens. In the days of Ahab, reigning over Israel, in his days this happened. Now, that sounds like not just a, "Hey, this is a coincidence," but there's a connection here. And there's a connection probably in two ways. One is, it's possible that Ahab commanded this to be done. More likely, he just authorizes it. He approves of it. But whether he even does that or not, it's done in the atmosphere of the idolatry of the nation of Israel that Ahab is pushing through the land. "Hey, we're going to restore Baal worship. And by the way, this city, this center of idolatry, is going to be restored as well." And when that happens, God again fulfills his word. And it happens at the cost of the two sons, the oldest and youngest sons of this man who does the rebuilding, Hiel of Bethel. It's interesting that he's from Bethel, isn't it? That, remember, is where Jeroboam set up the main center of idolatry in the northern kingdoms. That's where he put the golden calf at the southern end of his kingdom. There is one also in the north in Dan. But the one in Bethel was where the center of idolatry for the nation of Israel was, because that way people going down towards Jerusalem could stop at Bethel and worship. And that's where Hiel is from. And that's interesting because it's a reminder, it's a picture to us of several things. It's a reminder to us that the idolatry can spread and we have to watch out for that. It's a reminder of how far the nation has fallen from the days of Joshua. Remember what the nation was like in the days of Joshua? As they were capturing the land and conquering it? Remember how it started with God saying, "Look, don't be afraid, but stick with my word. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and then you will have good success." That's the foundation of the nation in those days. And at the end of his life, when he gathered the people, remember what he said? He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And the people said, "We're going to serve the Lord too." There's the nation of Israel at a high point. And now we have this comparison by reminding us of the days of Joshua. Here they are at a low point, diving into idolatry. And yet, here's a reminder, people. Remember back. This is not a coincidence. This is happening in accordance with the word of God. It reminds us that Bethel stands in opposition to God here because of it as a center of idolatry. There's a reminder to us who read this, too, who are part of the household of God, because that's what the name Bethel means. It means house of God. means house of God. And we're reminded, we're told in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 12, that judgment is going to begin with the house of God. So when we see this connection between Bethel and this judgment that God brings, we've got to wake up. We've got to remember that God's got a calling on our lives, and we're going to give an account to Him. So we've got to be alert to that. We need to remember that. But most important, it's a reminder that God's word is sure. And when He speaks something, whether it be a promise or a prophecy, pronouncement of judgment, it will come to pass. This is many, many years later. And probably the people said, oh, you know, that's just a myth. You know, that ancient legend, that's an old story. You don't have to worry about that. You know, somebody made that up just to scare you. You know, forget it. You don't have to trust that stuff. Just the way people talk about the Bible today, isn't it? You know, that's the attitude is we don't have to worry about the Word of God. And here's a reminder. Yes, even many, many years later, the Word of God still stands. So we get to the end of this gruesome chapter with kings going from bad to worse. And what's the main lesson? What do we get from this? Well, let me point out a couple of peripheral lessons. The first thing is political change doesn't necessarily change the spiritual climate, does it? I mean, every leader is going to bring some spiritual influence to his position of leadership. But just because things are bad and you change leaders doesn't mean they're going to get good, does it? They could get worse. We need to remember that. You know, we want to have leaders who are walking in God's ways, and we should be praying about that and seeking that. But we have to remember that just a change isn't necessarily going to be a change for the better. Here we have a sequence of changes, and everyone, it seems, gets worse. The spiritual changes are going to come when people return to the Lord and seek Him. When we look at Omri, there's something that we don't get through the Bible. We get this hint, again, that there's more to him than we're told here. I mean, we are told outright that there's more, that there are other acts that he did that aren't recorded here. But there's this strong hint that there's some significant acts that aren't recorded here. Do you remember what that was? The might that he showed. Omri was a mighty man. He not only built Samaria, he built this very significant capital city. He removed the capital from Tirzah to Samaria, which was kind of at the junction of the Jezreel Valley and the Jordan Valley. So it was a very key strategic location. And in the middle of this large flat valley, there was this hill that rose 200 or 300 feet high. And he said, that's where I want my kingdom, because that's going to be very defensible. We'll be able to see for a long way anybody that's coming to attack. They'll have to come uphill to attack us. We'll have the advantage of gravity fighting downhill, and we can build walls on the edge of the hills, and it'll be very defensible. This is a big accomplishment to build this magnificent city. He did much more than that. In his days, he allied the nation of Israel with the Phoenicians. The Sidonians were a subgroup of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were the traders on the Mediterranean Sea. They were shipbuilders and sailors, and they had very strong influence in that area. And Omri was significant enough to ally the nation with them. More than that, Omri was significant enough to defeat the nation of Moab. We find that in secular history. It's interesting when you look and study archaeology, the correlations that you find in the Bible. And it used to be 100, 150 years ago that the archaeologists would say things like, we know that the Bible is not reliable because here's this vast empire, the Hittite empire, that the Bible talks about, and yet there's absolutely no archaeological evidence for it whatsoever. If there were this great empire, we would have found it by now. And then a few years later, they found it. And they found, wow, this is really a huge empire, very significant. And guess what? You know, chronologically, it's right about the time that the Bible says it was great. So let's just kind of edit that stuff, and we'll find other reasons not to believe the Bible. But again and again, as we progress in archaeology, we find correlation with what the Bible says. Well, in the area of Moab, there was a king named Mesha, and he recorded a number of things on a stone pillar. And one of them was that Omri, the king of Israel, had harassed Moab for many years. What exactly did it say? I've got it written down. It says, he humbled Moab many years. Omri humbled Moab many years. So he is more significant than we're seeing in this account. And there's more than that, too. Because in the Assyrian Empire, in the archaeological records of the Assyrian Empire, which really hadn't become an empire yet in this day, but you see in their ancient records mention of the house of Omri and the land of Omri. So they came to recognize the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes, as the kingdom of Omri. He represented the whole nation for many, many years. So that gives you a picture of his significance. Now, what's the significance of him being significant in secular history but insignificant in scriptural history? That's the way of God, isn't it? I mean, you think about this guy. If it were today and he'd accomplished what he had today, he'd have a whole retinue of people hanging around him, you know, wanting his approval, his money, writing about him. Let's do an interview with Omri, you know, the great king, blah, 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 blah. But in God's eyes, you know, he's just another idolater. He occupied the throne for a certain number of years. He moved the capital. He died. Let's move on. That's a reminder to us, isn't it? See, we need to measure our days. We need to think about what our lives are all about. The only way we're going to really accomplish significant things is if we look at the end and work backwards. What is your life going to be like when you stand before God and you give an account to Him? How's He going to view it? Given how He's going to view it, how do you want to live it now? Remember what Jesus said, what shall it profit a man? I'm going to give you this verse until I die. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses or forfeits his soul? What does it profit a Christian if he has great experiences and pleasures and possessions and position in this world, and yet wastes his time that he could be using to build the kingdom of God? We've got to think clearly, don't we? Now, again, we're in a society that doesn't think very highly of God or of working for eternity. We're in a society that focuses on pleasures and experiences and positions and possessions and all this kind of stuff. And it's very easy to just go along and follow in the footsteps of what's expected of you as a member of this society. But as Christians, we're accountable to God. We've got to step back and say, God, what do you want here? What's going to have an impact? How can my life count for eternity? When I stand before you, what are you going to ask me? What are you going to have expected of me? And we need to look at life that way, not as just going through the motion and like Zimri saying, hey, I got to be king. Yeah, for 7 days. Good for you. And how did you get to be king? You killed the drunken king and all his family and stood in his place? Not so good, Zimri. How are we going to look at our lives? How is God going to look at our lives when we come to the end? Let me turn you for a minute to a passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8. Which I think is a good reflection on what's going on in the nation of Israel in this day. Jeremiah chapter 8, where he's talking about evaluating the bones of the kings, evaluating the kings of Judah, spreading them out, all this stuff that they do, and skip down to verse 7. And God is telling Jeremiah to say this, "Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. You see, God's saying, look, my people should recognize that judgment's coming. My people should recognize their purpose. Yes, maybe they fall, but they should rise again. Yes, maybe they turn away from the path, but they should return to it. Maybe they slip back, but they should press forward again. But he's saying of the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem at this time, they not only don't rise, they not only don't return, they refuse to return. They don't speak right. They don't repent. They don't recognize, even as a creation, a bird recognizes, they don't recognize it even that much, that there's a time and there's a season, and the time and season of judgment are coming, and they need to prepare for it. That's the nation of Israel at this time, isn't it? They don't recognize judgment's coming. The kings don't recognize. They refuse to recognize that God rules over them. And so they go their own way, and again, God brings judgment upon them, and again, the next one just follows in their ways, and again, refuses to recognize God's authority. We can't be like that. We've got to recognize his authority over us, and we've got to walk in his ways. Now, one more thing in all of this. As the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, have gotten into darker and darker times, they're getting closer and closer to God working with power. And in fact, we're going to start seeing that starting in the next chapter as God raises up Elijah to minister the truth to the nation of Israel. We're going to see works of power that are astounding. We're going to see that despite the sins of the nation of Israel, God still is reaching out to them, trying to turn them back to him. And that's God's way. And part of what I think we want to see here is that even as days are getting darker and darker, and times are going to get harder as we go into chapter 17, yet God is at work still. And even as we saw that his word of judgment was sure, his word of mercy is sure as well. And so when our times get darker, we need to remember God's word of mercy. Yes, we want to look at our hearts. We want to see, am I sinning against God? Have I brought some of this on myself? Is there something I need to turn away from? But at the same time, we want to look forward and say, God is still a merciful God. His word still stands. I can hold to it. I can trust in it. I can trust in him to work. All I need to do is keep yielding my life to him, and good will come. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Even a passage like this that in many ways is difficult to study, difficult to hear some of the things that were done, yet, Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the reminders in it. We thank you that you have a plan for us that's good. And Lord, that despite how just you are and how you will bring justice, yet you are also merciful. And you offer mercy on the basis of your Son and what Jesus did on the cross to pay for all our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be given new, pure life in you. Lord, we want to embrace that life. And we want to live that life every day of our lives. Lord, let us not forget that our time is limited, that a day of accounting will come, that there's only so much we can accomplish in this life. Help us, Lord, embrace your will, even in the little things, and not just go through the motions, not just follow those who've come before us, not just do things the way our parents did, the way our bosses do, the way our other leaders do, but seek you in all these things. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that your plans are good. May you bring them about in our lives and in our church. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.